take your Bibles with me this morning, open to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the three greatest hours of all the week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Thursday night. Because God's people get to come together, and God is wondrous and glorious to study God's Word, which is absolutely true and eternal, and to be encouraged to live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it just can't get any better than that for a believer, I don't think. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you have found 2 Peter chapter 3, we will begin reading with verse 10. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both now, be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we come to you. And this passage is so rich with truth. We have not time to harvest it all. But Lord, I pray that as we study this and we are able to glean the great truths that we have time for, that it will excite the believer, strengthen the believer, grow the believer, and challenge us in our Christian living. And then also, Father, I pray that if there is one that is listening to this message that is without Christ, oh God, I pray that you would use it to bring them to you. The long-suffering of God. You've waited before you put the end times in progress. You've waited for souls to be saved. And Father, if there be one without Christ, let them come to you and experience both the long-suffering and the grace of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. As we have said, the theme of 1 Peter was being strong through trials and persecution and tribulation, and staying strong when you face all of that. Then we come to this book of 2 Peter, and he builds upon the first book, and he says, now let's grow in our faith as we go through the sufferings and the trials and the tribulation. These trials and tribulations are not there to destroy us, to stumble us, but to help us grow and to have opportunities to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we have studied this great passage, it started out back in chapter 2, exposing all of the false teachers that were influencing and impacting the believers at that time. And the fact of the matter is, you know, people really haven't changed. They're still false teachers, still teaching false doctrine, still negatively impacting believers. And we need to learn from this Because what you believe will determine how you behave. Doctrine matters. If you don't have right doctrine, then you're not going to live right. There's been for years a widespread mentality, let's just set doctrine aside. You know, we all love God. Let's just set doctrine aside and let's just get along and be all one happy family. Do you realize that doesn't work either? Because people that set doctrine aside aren't one happy family either. They have their conflicts. And the big thing is, God said we can't. Doctrine matters because it will determine how you live. Now, these false teachers, and the biblical word for them is apostates. But these false teachers, they were teaching lies. And there's the danger that good people will listen to it and be deceived by their lies and destroy them. You see, when you deny the truth of the past, and that's what these false teachers were doing, they were denying the truths of the past, they were willingly ignorant, and when they willfully reject God's truth about the future, then your thinking and philosophy and doctrine for today will become utterly defiled. Now, folks, Peter is writing to the scattered Jewish believers. So we understand who was the original recipients. Now, it's for you and I, but it helps us to understand who was the original recipients. First and Second Peter are referred to as a couple of the Jewish epistles. They were written first to Jewish believers. Now, do understand this, that in the early stages of Christendom, starting with Pentecost, the believers were predominantly Jewish. The 3,000 that got saved on the day of Pentecost, by and large, were Jewish people. And it grew with Jewish believers to start with. And then as the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, then the gospel message spread out to the Gentiles. And we see that the Apostle Paul became the Gentile, or the apostle to the Gentiles and a light to the Gentile people. And that was the transition where today Christianity around the world is predominantly Gentile and just a percentage-wise, a small percentage of Jewish people. But it started out as predominantly Jewish believers with a small percentage of Gentile. And he was writing to those Jewish believers. And do understand, and they have been scattered out of Jerusalem and scattered into areas because of all of the persecution. Now, the Jewish believers, they understood that God promised setting up a kingdom and a kingdom here on earth. And so in their mentality, they were looking forward to a kingdom, yet there were false teachers coming in and saying, it's been this way for years. It's always going to be this way. There's not going to be a kingdom. And so as he deals with it, he's dealing from where their understanding is and moving forward. Now, the doctrine at issue that they are attacking is the doctrine of the end times. It's called eschatology. That's the doctrine of the end times. And what they were saying, in essence, was that nothing was going to change. You know, since the day of creation, sun's come up, sun's gone down, nations rose, nations fell. This is the way it's always been. God's not going to judge the world, and it's going to go on indefinitely just like this. And so they were denying what Paul was teaching about the rapture. They were denying what Daniel taught about the seven-year tribulation. They were denying that Christ would come and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. They were denying that there was an accountability for how you live today before God. You see, when you change your doctrine, it changes how you're going to live. And it changes your philosophy of life. And they had changed the doctrine. And they started with changing what they were teaching about the doctrine of the end times. And they said, well, all of this has been going on for years. It's going to continue like that. And so don't worry about it. Just go on and live how you want to live. Peter writes to correct this heresy. And then reinforces the truth with Paul's epistles, and he makes mention of that in verse 15 and 16. Now, do understand, when you start with a faulty premise, and they had faulty doctrinal premises, that things are just going to keep going always the way they've always been. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago in the message as to how God showed how he already had judged in two major events, and that he will judge as he promised to. But when you change the doctrine and you have faulty premises, you're going to come to faulty conclusions, and that's what they did. They believed since things are going to continue as they are, you could live after the lusts of the flesh and never be accountable to God. We could be religious and move forward with that, but we could live however we want. The great theme of this passage is the truth about the end times, and it refutes that heresy. And not only how it refutes the false teaching about the end times, but it also teaches us how we ought to live, because this is what's coming. You see, even right doctrine should impact how you live today. And that's what he's doing here. He's correcting it with the truth and then telling us how that truth should impact how we live. And so he talks about in verses 10, 11, and 12, that there is coming a time when God will judge. Prior to this, they said, well, things are going to be the way they are. And he says, oh, no, did you forget that God judged the world with a flood? Did you forget that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? Yes, God is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. However, God's timing is not man's timing, and he will judge this world. In fact, it's coming to the point where this world will be dissolved with heat and be destroyed by the hand of God's judgment. You'll find that the Bible prophesied that in Isaiah 65, verse 17, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. You'll find that Revelation talks about this very truth as well. Now let me, for those that may not understand, let me begin by explaining the chronology of the end times and how things are going to transpire in these end times. The very next event, because he's talking about in the end times, the very next event for the believers is the rapture. Now, the Bible does not use the term rapture. That's a term we gave it. The Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, but we use the word Trinity to simply explain a biblical truth. We use the word rapture to simply explain a biblical truth that the Bible teaches. The rapture is the next event that God has in his plan. The rapture is where all those that have died in Christ, and this goes back to since the resurrection of Christ, all that are believers and have died in Christ until that point of the rapture, everybody that died a believer will be raptured, taken up to be with the Lord. And then it says that all believing Christians, all believers that are alive at the time of the rapture, they will likewise join the dead in Christ and meet Christ in the air. Now, with the rapture, Christ comes and meets us in the air. He does not come to the earth. This is where people get their doctrine messed up, where they try to put the two together, and they think that he is coming to the earth at the rapture. He is not coming to the earth at the rapture. He is going to meet the believers in the air and then take them back to heaven to be with him. That's the next event that'll transpire. Immediately after that happens, begins the seven-year tribulation here on this earth. And this is going to be a time where God will deal with Israel as a nation and deal with the nations in their relationship with Israel, and it will be intense judgment by God's hand, and there will be at times a third of the earth's population that'll die from the wrath of God's hand. Now, the seven-year tribulation will begin with all unbelievers, because all the believers are raptured to taken and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to start with 100% of unbelievers. But it teaches us that people will get saved during that time for 7 years. Now, unless you think, well, I'll just wait and get saved in those 7 years, the Bible also teaches that if you had the opportunity and the understanding to be saved now, and you rejected Christ, In the rapture, you will be given to believing the deception of the Antichrist, and by and large, will reject Christ then as well. Most of those that will be saved during the seven-year tribulation will be those who never heard the gospel message. There will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 Jewish, and we're talking about the bloodline of Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 literal tribes will be saved. They will become witnesses around the world, and the gospel message will go around the world and even to places that have never heard the gospel, and there will be people saved. And during this time frame, there will be tremendous persecution of believers, and many will be martyred for their faith. Well, by the time we get done with the seven-year tribulation, at the end is when Jesus Christ, this is the second coming now, will come and literally come to this earth, and he will come with his church that he had raptured earlier. And Christ alone will fight the battle of Armageddon and win and defeat the Antichrist and all of his enemies. And at that point, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when the battle is over, there'll still be a lot of people alive that actually survive. Some will be saved, and some will still be lost. And it is this time where you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This represents the wheat and the tares. It is at this time that God will judge, and every person that is saved at the end of the seven-year tribulation will then go on into the millennial kingdom and live with their mortal bodies, and be married, have kids, and the population will grow again, and they will go on and live, but they'll live under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. That's the sheep, that's the wheat. And those that are judged to be goats, that's the unbelievers, every unbeliever. The tares, that's every unbeliever. They will be cast into hell, where there will be burning, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Then you have the thousand-year reign of Christ. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed again. He's been chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he'll be loosed again. And at the end of the 1,000 years, because there are a lot of people that'll be born, they'll be born with their sin nature, and they've simply acquiesced to the righteous rule of Christ, and their rebellion can now be expressed, and they'll join up with Lucifer at the end, and there'll be one last battle, and they'll be destroyed, and then they'll be judged, and the great white throne judgment, and they'll be cast into hell. But it's at this point that this world will be destroyed by fire. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He looks over the first two ridges to the end events. It's not that there is not a rapture. It's not that he denies the seven-year tribulation. He's just looking beyond those two to the end of the millennial reign, when this earth and heaven will be destroyed by fires. And then Revelation 20 and Isaiah 65:17 talks about the new heaven and the new earth that'll be given. And so this is what he's talking about, the day of the Lord or the day of God. It's the end of the millennial kingdom and all the destruction. Now this is the answer to the false doctrine that is summarized in verses 3 and 5. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And these are the false teachers. And I told you that people refuse sound doctrine and teach false doctrine so they can live after the lust of the flesh. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then it says, for this they willingly are ignorant. And of that by the word of God. And he goes on and talks about the judgments that he had executed. And so we see the false doctrine. They were willingly ignorant of God's working in the past. They are defiantly rejecting God's promise of the future that's going to happen, of what he has promised, so they could justify living however they wanted to. God's timing, remember, is not man's timing. Then Peter validates God's truth of what's going to happen in the end times. And he says, that's wrong. This world will be destroyed. God will judge. And not only does he say, this is what is biblical truth, But then he goes on to instruct how that should impact the way you live today. How that should change your outlook, your philosophies, your life, your living, your purpose, your goals, your ambition. It should impact everything about your person and everything about who you are. And this is what he is teaching within this. In verse 11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, where is your focus in life? You see, this truth can dynamically change the life of every believer. It can motivate you in sincerity and in reality, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and in your walk with the Lord as your Savior and as your God. And this is what this passage is talking about. And interesting, it talks about things. Seeing these things and how they're going to be dissolved. Do you realize? The Bible talks a lot about things. Look in the book of Philippians, it talks about things and a lot about things. But do you realize the most of the Christian life is focused on things? We work to get things. We fight to have things. We go in debt to have things. We're motivated about things. Most of our life is centered around things. The things we're going to do. It's all about things. Do you realize that all of these things are going to be dissolved? And they're going to be gone. They're temporal. They're destructible. They are elusive. All your things could be stolen. They could be consumed in a house fire. And you can tell if a person's life is focused on things because let them start to lose things and see how they respond. And so all these things, life is all about things. And he says all these things are going to be dissolved. And not only dissolved, but they're going to be consumed with a great fire at the end of the world. And it's all gone and they're temporary. As opposed to being focused and living focused in our relationship with an eternal God who is unchanging and unchangeable and who will not change. And it's eternal. Where is your focus for life? He says, seeing then all these things, we buy locks and padlocks to protect things. And I talk about stuff. I can change it to things instead of stuff. But we buy stuff and buy more stuff than what we need, and we fill our house. And then when our house is full, we fill our closets, and then we take it out of our closets and put it into our garage so we have more room in our closet so we can take the stuff out of the rest of the house and put it in our closet so we can go buy more things and more stuff. And then when the garage is full and the closet's full and the house is full, we go rent storage unit and we empty the garage and go put it in a storage unit so we can take all the stuff out of the closets and put it in the garage, and we can take the stuff we don't want to use in the house that we might use soon and put it in the closets, and we can go buy more stuff and more things. And all these things. And you know what? In the meantime, our missionaries, we spend all this money on things that we really don't need. Our missionaries are hurting for funding and staying on the field and for the work of the ministry. And we waste all of our money, or so much of our money, on things that we don't need. And we just stuff them in a storage unit. I suppose I could go the next step and talk about getting a bigger storage unit. But you get the point, I think. He says, seeing these things, are you going to focus on things or are you going to focus on God? And he says, what manner of person you ought to be in all, what is a godly conversation, holy conversation, and godliness. So as believers, we have a choice. Are we going to focus on things or are we going to focus on our life and relationship with God? I understand we have to have some things. I'm not, and God gives us things. I'm not saying all things are bad. What I'm saying is, where's your focus in life? Is it upon the things, or is it that's going to be destroyed and be gone? Or is it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is eternal and unchanging? And then he talks about these temporary things in verse 11, and he's talked about how the world, the earth is going to be destroyed, and a new heaven, a new earth. I don't know that there's anything more humbling to humanity than natural disasters. Now, I realize that warfare can bring people to their knees. But there's still the belief that if we can have a stronger army, we can stop theirs and we can be the top dog. But my folks, when it comes to the hand of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. When there's a tornado coming, you can't get the bulldozer out and go stop it or reroute it. There's nothing you can do. When a hurricane comes, you can't throw a rope around it like the mythical, what was it, Pecos Bill of Texas of yesteryear. He did it with us, he would do it with a cyclone, rope it and ride it. You can't rope the hurricane, put the spurs on and ride it back out to sea. You can't build a retainer wall to stop the waves of a tsunami. You can't stop the earth from shaking in an earthquake and the crevices from opening up and swallowing people and things. It is at occasions like this that it brings in the reality that we are absolutely impotent before God. When the hand of God is demonstrated through nature and through these types of things, there's nothing we can do to stop it, to change its course, or to respond. Either you get out of the way or you die. And he's saying that in the end times, this entire world, there's no place of escape except into the arms of Jesus Christ. And he says, understand that there is coming a time where it'll all be destroyed and it'll all be dissolved. And that should bring us to a great humbling to want to get right and be right with God. And because of this, he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And then he's going to tell us what manner we ought to be. Because of all of this coming, this is what we should be like. He gives us the prototype for the Christian. This should impact your philosophy about every inch of life. But folks, it should be exciting. We ought not to look at this as, oh, it's going to be bad, so I've got to do this. It ought to be, it's going to be bad, so I get to do this. And this is what I want to be like. And this is how, this ought to be our passion and our desire. Not just, oh, woe is me, I guess this is what I have to do. But this ought to be the response of the Christian and the excitement of the Christian. This is what we get to do. In verse 2, he says, be looking for and hastening unto the coming day. In other words, we should look forward to the day when the Lord will come. Now, for you and I, it's not the day of the Lord at the end that we're looking for, but we're looking for the rapture. We get that first exit that God is putting up, and we should look forward to it and hasten. That means to be working how God wants us to work and doing the things so it's ready when he comes. And so, first of all, be looking for it and hastening as a prevailing influence. Verse 14, he says, be diligent. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, we look forward to being with Christ and his coming, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace. We ought to have peace with God, that's salvation. We ought to have the peace of God, that is trusting God for everything that's happened in our lives, and peace with each other as much as possible. Now, I realize there are some people that it is simply impossible to be at peace with. I hope there's not too many like that, but there are some people like that. We should try to do what is possible, but if they make it impossible, be sure that that's their sin before God. But if we do what is needed to make it possible, that's our relationship with God. But you know, there's a lot of conflicts amongst believers. There really ought not to be. And it has everything to do about pride and other lusts of the flesh and wanting their own way. And we're told to be of one body, one mind, and one spirit. You see, if all of the believers, and I realize this is an impossibility, but this ought to be everybody's striving for, but if every believer in the church was walking after the Spirit, there'd be no cause for conflict. It is only when any or several believers within a church family walk after the flesh that there is ever a conflict. And if you want the conflict to be solved, you've got to identify the sin and confess it and get that resolved before God and then resolved with each other. But you see here, we need to be at peace with each other in a godly way, in a biblical way. And then it says, without spot. That means live without reproach. Now we understand we are not going to attain sinless perfection, but that is never an excuse to allow sin to reign in our life. In Ephesians 5, 25, 26, 27, I believe it is, he talks about a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he may present it to himself as a chaste virgin, a bride without spot and blameless. You see, we as believers ought to strive to live without reproach in this world and especially before God. And he says blameless. Seek to live before God and man in a godly fashion. It is interesting, just in the reverse, in chapter 2, I think it's 12 or 13 or somewhere in there, he talks about the false teachers. These are spots, these are blemishes. When he talks about a spot, he's talking about an ugly spot or stain that ought not to be there. That was, it's like having white linen with an ink stain in it. It wasn't intended to be there, and it defiles the look of the white linen. He says, these are spots, and these are blemishes. And he says, seeing what's going to happen, this ought to motivate us to live with holy conversation and godliness, to be found in him with peace and without spot and blameless. So be diligent, be found in him. In verses 15 and 16, these words are not there, but this is what it says. Be confident and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles speak in them of these things. Be confident in God's word. God said it, it's true. Take it for what it is, accept it, and live it. Be confident. It says, they rest, W-R-E-S-T, that is a word for torture. They twist it with great pains to distort it. And they try to, and he says they do it to their own destruction. And the other thing is, they'll destroy your faith as well if you listen to them. Now here's a sad thing. The human nature seems to have a horrible propensity to want to twist the scriptures and distort the scriptures. It's been a problem ever since the fall of man. In fact, it was a part of their fall. When Satan was talking to Eve, he said, "Yea, hath God said?" And even in the conversation, Eve distorted what God said. He didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. And it's been, and it brought the fall in sin by distorting scriptures. And any time you rest or distort the scriptures, it brings forth sin. And so he says, be confident, take the word of God for what it says, let it say and mean what it says, and say what it means, and believe it, and obey it. And then verse 17, he says, beware. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. A lot of people that have succumbed to false doctrine knew better. They've been taught better, but they didn't do better. He said, seeing you know these things before, beware. That means that every one of us is vulnerable to the deception of false doctrine. Over the years that I've been involved in the ministry, I've gone to hear preachers and I've gone to hear seminars and conferences and everything, and I've done a lot of reading. And there are people that are master speakers that can manipulate the minds of their audience. And there's a lot of people that follow men into false doctrine because of the charisma and their mastery of manipulating their minds. Had some relatives that were in a fundamental Baptist church, and I blame the pastor for opening the door to this, but the guy came into the church, and he said, everything you've been taught is wrong. You've been praying to the wrong God. You've got to quit believing everything you've believed, and you've got to let me reteach you. He was a man of great charisma. He was a man, I believe he was a taller man with an intimidating speech. And he got people to follow him. And they followed him. He told the pastor, he says, I don't think God called you to pastor. I think you need to resign and let me take over. The pastor believed him, resigned. And he took those people, and before long, he got them to follow him to California and to Florida and just went all kinds of places. And it was steeped in false doctrine, and we still know some of those people that have finally got out of it, but they still got the baggage of the false doctrine influencing their lives. And the people that I know that were in it, they knew better. They knew the truth before they believed a lie. You see, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And when he says beware, he says it for a reason, because every one of us is vulnerable to being deceived by false doctrine and taking us down the road of destruction. And when I say everyone, that's your pastor included. And the great tragedy is when the pastor goes down that road, like the one that happened in Alliance years ago, so goes the flock, and it literally destroyed the flock. And folks, when he warns us to beware, we need to recognize that every one of us is vulnerable, and we need to be like the believers at Berea, where they search the scriptures to see if this is so or not. You have heard your pastor say over and over, you go home, you study the scriptures. This is why I encourage you. Read the Bible through. Read it through several times. Read it weekly. Read it daily. Study the Word. And when I preach things, I say, go home and study the Scripture. Make sure what I'm saying matches God's Word. If God's Word is different than what I say, then you obey God's Word and reject what I say. Every one of us is vulnerable, and he says, beware, or it'll take you down a destructive path. And then he says in verse 18, be growing. This means changing more into the image of our Lord. It is learning and understanding more of the Scripture and more of the Scripture and more of God's truth and then obeying it. That's what growing is. It's not just added intellectual knowledge about God's Word, because I know people that knew more about the Bible than I did, and maybe that I still do, and they lived absolutely wicked, corrupt lives. That's not growing in grace. Growing in grace is learning and studying and then taking those truths and obeying it. You can do the studying and the learning and the knowing, but if you don't obey it, you're not growing. Growing is having a passion to know it and to study it, and lives be changed more into the image of God in obeying those great truths. This is to be a perpetual process in every believer's life. And this is to be an unrestricted process. In other words, it doesn't make any difference of the circumstances and the things of life. You can have a relationship with God, and you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. Even believers in the persecuted countries, quite frankly, they're probably growing more in God's grace than believers in a free country. We had an elm tree out here, and as it was growing, it also had all of these shoots coming up from the base because of the water that was right there. And each year, to kind of keep that cleaned up, would go out and trim those down. David, I think you did that a year or two. We'd trim them down. I think the next year there'd be twice as many. They keep coming. No matter how often you tried to cut them down. We finally, the tree itself died, and we cut the tree down. But there is still some life in the roots, and for at least a year, the sprouts keep coming. You see, that's the way the believer ought to be, even in persecution. If we are rooted in Jesus Christ, and there is life through the root, they can keep damaging the trunk and the limbs and the branches, but it's going to keep coming back and growing more. In fact, you prune and you purge to get greater fruit. Persecution ought not to bother us in our relationship with God. It ought to make us stronger. You see, when your focus is on things, before the election, it's like, oh, we're all down and all the end of the country and it's all bad. Well, it was bad, but you know what? As far as the country is, but it's still as good as ever in our relationship with God. God was still on the throne. God still had purpose for us. God still had things we could do. Well, where was your focus? And then the election, and because of, there was more of the conservative that was elected, then people get a little more excited, take a little more relief. And then once he gets in office, you're going to discover that he's not going to do everything, or either he won't do or he can't do everything that he promised. And then all of a sudden, people are going to get down. Do you know what? As a believer, that's just part of life. As a believer, we ought to, instead of going up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. As a believer, in our relationship, it ought to be growing and growing and growing and growing. Because understand, and the reason that people were very depressed and very discouraged is because they feared that their life would be out of their control and you could not serve God the way you want to serve God. And you couldn't do as you wanted to. And quite frankly, you had nothing you could do about that control. And so people get depressed about it. The current president accuses folks like some of us as clinging to our God and guns. Folks, I'm probably guilty of clinging to my God. But the fact of the matter is, they can take our guns away from us as a country, but they can never take our God away from us. And if your focus is on the things, as opposed to the relationship, you've got a miserable life ahead of you. But if your focus is on serving God and glorifying God, you're going to have lots to rejoice. You see, the apostles, after they've been arrested and beaten for preaching in Jesus' name, they came out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. But see, if your life is about your comfort zone, you're going to have troubles. But if your life is about glorifying God and growing in God, you still got a lot, you got lots to rejoice in. You see, Stephen tried preaching. And he preached with great power of the Holy Spirit. And he was stoned to death for it. But out of his grave sprouted up a Saul who became the Apostle Paul, who then took the gospel to the Gentiles. And they tried to stop his serving and tried to silence him, and they beat him and put him in jail. And being put in jail, that didn't stop his relationship with God. He was praying and he was singing, and an earthquake come, and then he preaches to the jailer and the jailer gets saved. Listen, this world can take everything away from you, but they cannot take a bit of God away from you. Seeing these things, what manner of person you ought to be? Where is your focus? What are you looking upon? One of the great motivating factors in understanding how God will bring an end to the world ought to motivate us in holy conversation and godliness. Knowing these things, what manner of Christian will you be? Understand this great truth. As a believer, we should not see the rapture or death simply as a means to escape this sin-cursed world. Rather, as a Christian's deadline to finish his course. And that means we've got lots to do before time's up. And we ought not to be discouraged. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And this is a man that had been beaten and threatened with jail and imprisoned. And he didn't let that stop his abounding. "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And then when the end came in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." One of my great fears is to waste my time in life and get to the end of my course and to have never finished my course. I hate it when I have just a short time to eat a meal and I can't finish it. I hate it when I have a time test and I'm 2/3 or 3/4 the way done and I can't finish it. Even when I was back helping my son with farming and I would be trying to finish up a pivot before I would quit and come home, I would hate it when that time to leave and he sent a replacement to go in the tractor and I still had just a fourth of the pivot to finish and I didn't finish it. It's like, I want to finish it before I'm gone. And folks, how much worse would it be for my time to go to be with the Lord and I never finished what he had set out for me to do? You see, the rapture is not an escape from the sin-cursed world, but it is the deadline, or death is the deadline for you to finish the course that God has written for you. Where will you put your focus in life? On things or on serving the Lord? Father, we come to you this morning. What an incredible truth. Burn it indelibly deep into each of our hearts. Let every one of us be diligent, but also beware. Let us be confident, but let us be growing. Father, I pray that our focus will be upon the work you have given us to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.